Well, today's the last day in 2 Corinthians. Next week, we're going to be in 2 Samuel. We'll have a three-month study of 2 Samuel, and that takes us through August. Then in the fall, we'll be back in the New Testament, 1 Galatians, and then James. So that's kind of the plan right now anyway. And today, I want us to focus mainly on the first part of chapter 12. But before we get there, I want us to look at 10 and 11 briefly. There's some tremendously important truth here, guys, in chapter 12. And I don't want any of us to miss it. So I want us to internalize it the best we can. But first of all, in chapter 10 and chapter 11, we find Paul, this is 2 Corinthians, chapter 10 and chapter 11, we find Paul is having to defend himself against others who are trying to tear down and destroy and ruin his ministry. Now, he had to do a lot of that. Satan was constantly on the attack when it came to the Apostle Paul. He had to fight Satan. It was a battle royale all the way through his life. Satan never let up. And one of the vulnerabilities of Paul, at least on the surface, and his critics use this, is because he didn't have a really good reputation as a speaker. You see that, for example, in verse 10 of chapter 10, 2 Corinthians 10, 10. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, and we know that because we got a bunch of them. But his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account. It's contemptible, some translations say. And back in Corinthians, he had written in 1 Corinthians, he had written in verse 3, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Now, it didn't look very good to men, but it was powerful. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 6, he admits there in verse 6, I'm unskilled when it comes to speaking. I don't have that skill. I'm not very good at it. But he was good at spiritual warfare, and he had lots of practice. So in verses 3 through 5 of chapter 10, let's read that, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So he says we can pull down Satan's strongholds with the weapons that God's given us. That's what he's saying. And I'm curious, I think strongholds can cover a lot of different stuff, but when you hear that word strongholds, what comes to your mind? What do you think about? What are some of the things that you think, yeah, we need to pull those things down? What are some things we can use God's weapons to pull down? Addictions? Yeah, I think that comes to a lot of our minds quickly, don't you? I mean, there are different kinds of addictions. Name some of them. What do we get addicted to? Drugs, alcohol, sex, pornography. Yeah, there are lots of things like that that people get addicted to. And that becomes a stronghold. It starts out with one bad decision. I tell my kids over and over and over at school, they get tired of me saying it, but I say, guys, here's the thing. You've got to tune into this. You make a bad decision, God doesn't whack you in the side of the head immediately. He warns us there are consequences. Don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he reap. There are consequences, but they're long range. That's why we have to trust God with this. Sin has consequences. So we do one bad decision, and then eventually another, and then it leads to a pattern of behavior. And then that pattern kind of gets ingrained a little bit, and then it becomes a habit, and then it becomes such a stronghold. And people will say, that's who I am. But it isn't who they are if it's sin. And God says, we can tear down those strongholds. Anything else come to mind when you think of strongholds? Fear, anger, anxiety, those can all be strongholds. Yeah, and they need to be torn down. Very good, Bethel.
When we don't think about very often gambling.
Yeah.
The sister-in-law enjoys gambling.
Hmm.
And it used to was once every so often. And now she's...
Yeah.
You know, and they can afford it.
Yeah.
So far.
Yeah. So sad. And it is. And now we've got governments that just encourage it because they're making money off the poor people who don't know any better. Yeah, very sad. That's definitely a stronghold. Anything else come to mind? I think of hard-hearted unbelief and rebellion against God. You know, Satan has strongholds in a lot of people of unbelief and faithlessness. I think of false worldviews, the secular humanism, but also Islam and pantheism. There are a lot of false worldviews out there that are like strongholds that need to be torn down. I think Satan can have strongholds in certain nations. When the governments of those nations are very godless, the leadership's very godless, Satan builds up strongholds in nations. And we need to pray about that. Two examples. I'll never forget how excited I was because for years, several of us, some of you probably, were praying against the demonic powers that had the Soviet Union in darkness. It was horrible, bondage and darkness there. So much suffering by Christians in the Soviet Union. And we prayed that God would tear down those strongholds, that he'd get rid of those demons. And then came the day when President Reagan said, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." And then they did tear down the wall. Now, they've still got problems over there. We still need to be praying for those folks. But still, there's some strongholds that came down there. And then I thought about North Korea. And Beth El felt impressed, probably some other believers, but she was our point person here, to say, let's pray for an earthquake. And you know what God did? He sent an earthquake. Yeah, it was man-made, but it was still an earthquake. And their stuff just collapsed over there. We don't know what's going to come of that yet. We still need to be praying. But, you know, we need to pray against those kind of strongholds. Yeah, absolutely. Anyway, in the process of defending his ministry, he shared a lot of the details of the way God had worked through him. And it made him a little bit concerned that he would come across to some people, and I'm sure he did to some people, as arrogant. And he knew that some people are going to think that he's bragging on himself. So he concludes chapter 10 with these words. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. The Lord. For it's not the one who commends himself who's approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. And he knew that he was the one the Lord was commending. He knew that. God had made it clear to him. These other guys are commending themselves. So Paul's not boasting in himself. He's just recognizing what God was doing through him and had done through him. And he's making sure the Corinthians know that Paul's ministry is for real. This is from God, guys. It's just amazing how God chose to use Paul in such an incredible way. It's just awesome. So he wants them to know, this is God's doing. It's not Paul's doing. It's God. But he's working through me, and I got to tell you the truth about that. So in chapter 11, he continues to express his concern that the Corinthians will be deceived by these false apostles. And he points out that it's really easier than you think to be deceived. Look at verse 14. Satan himself is able to disguise himself as an angel of light. He can look very attractive, very appealing. He's very subtle. He's very crafty. Back in verse 4, he pointed out some people will preach Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's another Jesus, he said. It's a Jesus of somebody's vivid imagination or a Jesus of satanic imitation of some kind. Mormons talk about Jesus a lot. Jehovah's Witnesses talk about Jesus a lot. But it's a different Jesus, guys. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. If you listen to them very long, you realize they've got another version of who Jesus really is. It's a different Jesus. And we got to be careful. That's why we got to stick to Scripture so closely. Because if we get away from Scripture, our imaginations will start concocting I think God ought to be this way, or I think Jesus ought to be this way. It'll just be a Jesus of our imagination. Jesus, we learn about Jesus from Scripture, not from our imagination. That's important. He also talks about, in that same verse, receiving a different spirit. There are false teachers out there that talk about the Holy Spirit a lot. But you dig beneath the surface, you listen to what's going on, you check out what's going on, you may discover that they're really under the control of an unholy spirit sometimes. In the same verse, he mentions those who accept a different gospel. Again, it's possible for somebody to be talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they're talking about something very different than what we find in the Scripture is the true gospel. It's just going on. There's a lot of deception going on, guys. You know that. I know that. We have to be tuned in. Satan really is masquerading as an angel of light to the people of the United States of America, all over the world. And Paul wanted his readers, and God wanted us, to be tuned into this. Don't take it lightly. We live in a day, I'm convinced more and more, it's always been this way, but I think it's getting more and more the case that we must define our terms and get others to define their terms. If we're talking to a stranger about God, it might be good to say, what do you mean when you say God anyway? Tell me about what God you're talking about here. And if they say the God of the Bible, you might say, oh, that's good, me too. What are some characteristics? What are you thinking about here? I don't mean we have to examine them really, you know, like a theological dissertation or something, but still, they may be talking about a very different God than we are and yet using the same word. You know, there are a lot of people who've left the Scripture and they've left the true gospel, but they still call themselves Christians. And they're still in some of our denominations even. And they'll use the vocabulary, same vocabulary we use, same vocabulary they've always used, but they've just kind of subtly redefined a lot of the words. And we just have to be tuned into that. Then beginning in verse 22, he begins to describe this amazing journey that God's brought him through. And I think it's just an awesome passage of scripture. It's so good. Let's just read through that without comment, but it's just worth hearing again. Verse 22 in chapter 11. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman to some of them. That's how he would look. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who's weak and I'm not weak? Who's made to fall and I'm not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. That's an important sentence. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. And that brings us to chapter 12. I want us to pick it up there in verse 1. I really want us to focus now the rest of our time on these next 10 verses. I must go on boasting. Though there's nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ, and he's speaking in the third person here, but he's talking about himself, and we know that from verse 7. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So, now this is very important here. So, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And I think this is one of the most important passages of Scripture. There's such an important principle here. We need to make sure we're wrapping our brains around and internalizing the best we can. So let's try really hard to get this. 41 years ago, 1977, that's 41 years ago, right? I think I did the math right. I preached a sermon on these verses. And that sermon was largely based on 2 other sermons that I had previously heard. One of them by Ron Dunn. Some of you remember Ron Dunn? He was a great preacher. And another one by Jack Taylor. They had both preached on this passage of Scripture separately, and I happened to hear both of them. And it got my attention. And at that time, I thought, this has got to be one of the most important principles in all of Scripture. And now it's 41 years later, and I really do feel the same way. I just think this is such a powerful passage of Scripture, and I'm going to try to share the essence of that with you right now. When I was a young guy, very, very young, I was very, very skinny. I was so skinny that if you'd seen me, you might have said I was emaciated. I mean, it was really pretty skinny. In fact, I remember one guy telling me one time when I was a young man, said, I saw your weight on that resume and I thought you were emaciated. It was just kind of scary. So I hated it. I hated the fact that I was skinny. I didn't want to be skinny. I didn't like it, but it didn't seem like no matter how much I tried to eat, I couldn't gain a pound. When I was a teenager, I loved the Superman comic books. And occasionally, my dad would pick up one for me at Percy Swainson's drugstore. Don knows where that is. Some of the rest of you may remember that, back in Telco Plains. You could get them for 10 cents in those days. And on the inside cover of those comic books, I don't know if any of you remember this or not, but there was quite often an ad from a man named Charles Atlas. Y'all remember Charles Atlas? Yeah, the bodybuilding guy. Yeah. He had a little cartoon strip in that ad. And then this cartoon strip, there was a skinny little guy, looked like me. And somehow he had managed to get this gorgeous girl to go with him to the beach. I don't know how he arranged that, but he did. They were at the beach. But while they're there, this muscle-bound thug comes along, kicks sand in the skinny guy's face, makes fun of him, takes his girlfriend, walks off arm in arm with the girlfriend who's now admiring her new boyfriend. So, of course, the guy's miserable and crushed, but Charles Atlas to the rescue. He goes and finds out about Charles Atlas, the muscle-building course. He sends off for it, and in a short time, he's muscle-bound. Man, he's got muscles everywhere you can imagine. So what's he do? He goes find the thug. He punches the thug in the face, walks off with his girlfriend, who's admiring now this guy that used to be this skinny little guy, but now he looks good. And I used to look at that, and I think, wow, I'd like to have muscles like that. I wonder if that's really true. I wonder if these things really work. Yeah, so I signed up, and here I am. There you go. You can see it for yourself. Yeah, the only muscles I'm afraid I ever developed was this one right here between my belt and my rib cage. Oh, my goodness. But that little cartoon and that Charles Atlas ad summarizes really well how we feel about strength and how we feel about weakness. I mean, people can identify with that. That's the reason Charles Atlas made a lot of money. Strength is something we admire. Whatever kind of strength it is, we compliment it when we see it in others, and we wish we had it. And you can name all kinds of things. It might be physical strength, but it can also be good looks or polished manners or a fine background or excellent education or a brilliant mind or cleverness or somebody that's quick-witted. Those are all strengths that we admire and we wish we had. Weakness, on the other hand, we hate it. We despise it. We want to get rid of it. And we pray, God, please take it away. I don't like this. Well, that's exactly how Paul felt about strength and weakness, until God taught him something very important right here in these verses we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at verse 8 again. Three times he said, I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Just take it away, Lord. I'll be a better servant if you'll take it away. I think probably every one of us can name weaknesses that we have of one kind or another that we wish God would take away. We may have prayed that God would take it away. And it might be a physical issue. Sometimes we get real concerned about our appearance. Maybe we feel like our nose is too big or our ears stick out too far. Or we're too tall or we're too short or we're too fat or we're too skinny. You can go on and on and on with physical issues that most of us don't like about ourselves. Some people have handicaps or deformities. Sometimes they were born with them. Sometimes they acquired them later in life. And a lot of times they feel like, man, if I could just get rid of this weakness, it's holding me back. Some people have circumstances that cause them to feel that way. Some people didn't get a chance to get much education and think, oh man, I could do so much for the Lord if I just had the education, but I didn't get a chance to get it. Some people despise their ability to talk well. They can't speak very well. And, oh man, I wish I could change that. Sometimes it's another person. Sometimes there's a person that God's put in our life. It might be a relative, a parent, a son or daughter. It might be a friend. It might be a neighbor. It might be a boss. Could be a spouse. But we think, oh man, if God could just change that relationship, if God just changed them, if God would just fix this weakness, it would be so much better. And I could do things for God. I could really do some things for God. If he'd just fix this thing, it's holding me back. But the truth of Scripture is, according to Scripture, that's just not very good thinking. It really isn't. According to Scripture, most likely the thing that we think of as a weakness that we'd so desperately like to get rid of, and God's not taking it away, most likely it's because he's using it. The thing that we most desperately like to get rid of is probably the thing that's keeping us useful to God. It's so hard for us to see that sometimes. It's hard to realize it. But once we get it internalized, once we get it in here, once we get our brains wrapped around it, it's very comforting and it's very encouraging. So let's try to understand it. First of all, we need to recognize that weakness really is a gift from God. You see that? That's in verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given me in the flesh. It's a gift. A messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. And you might say, wait a minute, that's not a gift from God. That's from Satan. But we got to remember, Satan is a tool in God's hands. You understand? Satan's on a leash. Satan can't do anything that God didn't let him do. Satan may be God's messenger boy sometimes, but Satan doesn't get to just do what he wants to do. God limits him. He lets Satan do things in our lives just as he let Satan do things in Job's life. Remember that? Yeah, and there's a purpose for that. But he can't do anything without God's permission. God could stop him right now. God could bind Satan away from us forever. But he lets us engage in a battle. He's preparing us for eternity. Ultimately, God himself assumes responsibility for all our weaknesses. They're gifts. Satan, like I said, he may be the delivery boy, but God is the one who makes sure we have those weaknesses, because he can take them away just like that. So why? Why does he do it? Well, the answer is right there in verse 7. He says it twice. Paul said, to keep me from being conceited. Other translations say, to keep me from exalting myself, or to keep me from being exalted above measure, or lest I become arrogant. So there was a danger there for Paul that God was protecting him from. It's easy to kind of see that, isn't it? I mean, God had given Paul some incredible mountaintop experiences. He described one of them here in the first part of this, these revelations and visions. And think about this. God's in the process of using this one man to write down 13 books that are going to be part of our New Testament, part of the very Word of God. I mean, what an awesome privilege. What an awesome man this was. And so God says, I've got to give you a thorn. Whatever it was, we could argue about that all day, but it was to keep him from spiritual pride, whatever it was. Keep Paul humble, keep him usable. And we see this in our lives. We see this in other Christians' lives. You've probably experienced something like this. There are times, for example, when God will use us to do something that seems pretty cool. I mean, it's successful, and he's used it, and it's blessing other people, and we get excited about that. Many, many times, that will be followed by a time of difficulty. Have you noticed that? Very often, you know, some of you are chuckling, a time of trial, a time of darkness, a time of discouragement, maybe just a keen awareness of our weakness in general. God just has a way of doing that, lest we be exalted above measure. He uses difficult times to balance the tendency we might have to get proud after a mountaintop experience. That's what he did with Paul. So I believe God uses messengers of Satan to buffet us too, lest we should be exalted above measure. It's a battle. Very often, Vicki will say amen to this, but very often, after I teach here on Sunday morning, even though many of you will say things that are very encouraging, and you don't know how much I appreciate that. I mean, after the lesson, a lot of you will say, the Lord used you, you know, and you tell me how much you appreciate it. And that means a lot to me. It really does. It's great encouragement. But in spite of that, many, many times, on the way home from church, I just struggle emotionally. I just feel so down. I think, man, I don't think I communicated very well. I don't think I got that lesson across. You remember those 12 things that Holly mentioned? I never did find those online. Did any of you find that? I need to talk to them again, but I'd love to have a copy of that. But I struggle with some of those things. I do. But I think maybe God's using that as a way to let me be buffeted a little bit to make sure I don't forget that apart from him, I can do nothing. You know, that's important for all of us. And to make it easier maybe for me to resist spiritual pride a little bit. There are examples like this in Scripture all the way through. You remember right after the children of Israel came through the Red Sea? Wow! Awesome moment. Great triumph. All their enemies are dead. I mean, they're out of there. What's next? Time of testing. Time of trial. God's going to check to make sure they know that they've got to trust him. That without him, they're nothing. So he lets them go through some terrible difficulties to teach them their dependence. Another classic example in Scripture, I love this example, Elijah, you remember Elijah? Had this mountaintop experience on Mount Carmel. He slew 450 prophets of Baal. You remember that? Let me just read it for you. This is 1 Kings 18. I'm beginning in verse 37. Here he is, all these prophets of Baal, and they failed. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, Yahweh, are God, and that you've turned their hearts back. Then what happened? The fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, Yahweh, he's God. Yahweh, he's God. They could see. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. You talk about a mountaintop experience. It's incredible. And it's not over. Because then he prayed, And as a result of his prayer, the land received rain after 3.5 years of drought. Wow! He's on a roll. This is high mountaintop, thin air experience type stuff. Man, this is incredible. And then what happens? Some of you remember the story. Yeah, yeah. Jezebel, she's furious. And she basically sends him a message and says, Elijah, you're a dead man. I'm going to kill you. And what's he do? He runs. He flees. And we find him under the juniper tree. He's depressed. He's so depressed at that point. He said, God, why don't you just let me die? What? After such a mountaintop experience, now he's so depressed. Isn't that amazing?
It's a request of a woman.
Yeah. I didn't understand you.
Because of a woman.
Yeah. Oh, my goodness. But God let Elijah be humbled after this mountaintop experience. Another aspect, I think, of the same kind of thing, I've heard seminary professors talk about this. They said it seems like that God doesn't mainly use the guys who come to seminary with a whole lot of ability and talent and a whole lot of skill. It seems like the ones that have that great strength, it seems like he doesn't use them as much. They say a lot of the men that come to seminary seem to have everything going for them. Some of them have this natural ability to speak. They've got good looks. They've got this powerful personal presence. They said often those guys don't turn out to be the ones the Lord uses. It's just kind of amazing. The men that seem to be used more are the ones who kind of seem weak. Why is that? I think possibly because when we have the strengths that people think of as strengths, we tend to trust the strengths. We tend to depend on those strengths instead of God. And that could be money. It could be intellectual brilliance. It could be speaking ability. But if we have those things, we tend to trust those things. But when we know, really know down inside that all we've got is weakness, we know we don't have any strength. We know we're totally dependent on God, Then we're in a position where God can use us and he gets the glory. That's the way he wants it. So in verse 9 and 10 again there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in what? Weakness. Therefore, I will boast, Paul says, all the more gladly of what? My weaknesses. So that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecution, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And that gets us to the second reason. I guess it's all bundled together here. But it's so God will get the glory, not us. That's the reason God chooses those who are weak to do his will. Back in 1 Corinthians, if you want to turn there, it's chapter 1. We looked at this earlier, you know, when we were looking at 1 Corinthians, but verses 25 through 29. God gets very specific right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He wants us to know that he makes a divine choice. And his divine choice is to select the weak. That's us. So it'll be obvious to everybody that those weak people don't deserve the glory. God does. He gets the glory. Listen to this. This is chapter 1, verse 25 of 1 Corinthians. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you weaklings, are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Yeah, that's why. That's why he does it. Think about how Jesus came to earth. He could have come to Caesar's palace, came as a peasant to poor people, came to a stable, grew up in a little town that didn't have a very good reputation. You remember when Philip told Nathanael about Jesus? You remember what Nathanael said? Yeah. Can anything good come out of Nazareth of all places? That's where he chose to live. That's where he chose to be raised. So he came in these weak, humble conditions. There was no question when Jesus started teaching and started working, everybody could see, this is not just a man. This is not just an ordinary little Jewish guy. This is God. If he'd been born in a king's palace, they might have said, well, of course he's doing great things. Look, he's Caesar's kid. He's got the power of Caesar behind him. No, he didn't choose that. And who did he call? Weak people, sinners, publicans, fishermen, outcasts. That's who he specialized in. And that way it'd be really obvious to anybody that's willing to see, God's doing this. It's not people, it's God. He said they didn't have any personal strength. They're weak. You remember when Peter and John were hauled before the Sanhedrin? This is in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. They should have been intimidated by those guys. They should have been scared to death. The Sanhedrin perceived, it says, that they were ignorant and unlearned. And the only explanation? These guys have been with Jesus. Think about Moses. At first, early in his life, he was full of self-confidence. But by the time God had him ready to be useful, he was fully aware of his weakness. So when God finally called him at the burning bush, God began to tell him what he was going to do. You remember his response? This is Exodus 3:11. Moses said to God, "Who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Chapter 4, verse 1, Moses answered, "Behold, they're not going to believe me. They're not going to listen to my voice. They'll say, 'The Lord didn't appear to you.'" And verse 10, Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent. Either in the past or since you spoke to your servant, I am slow of speech and of tongue." So Moses had come to the place where he realized his weakness. You see, he knew it. And he knew it so well that he argued with God. And God said, "I'm going to use you." "No, you can't use me. You know, I'm not a good speaker. I'm not the guy." And the Lord basically said, "Yes, you are. You're exactly the guy I want. I've got you exactly who I want you to be. Because you know you're weak. I know you're weak. And I'm going to get the glory because I'm going to be the one doing all this, Moses, not you. It's going to work through you." Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, God got ready to use Isaiah. He says, "Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips." Jeremiah 1, verse 6, when God got ready to use Jeremiah, Jeremiah said, "I can't speak." And the Lord basically said, "Yeah, that's right. That's why I'm using you. I'm going to use you. I'll get the glory." God chose Israel, the whole nation, considered the weakest of nations. That way there could be no question for anybody who's willing to look at it. Honestly, God must be doing this. These people don't have the strength to do what they've done through history. God must be doing this. In the 19th century, God used a man named D.O. Moody. D.O. Moody had a very high-pitched voice. It wasn't necessarily very pleasant to listen to. He was overweight. He used terrible grammar. And yet, here God has him in London preaching before royalty. Did so many great things through D.L. Moody. Incredible stuff. One of the newspaper men in London said this. He said, "I can see no reason whatsoever why D.L. Moody should have such great success." And that was the secret. God chose him because he was a weak vessel. He knew he was weak and God could get the glory. And he did. It's awesome. So we make a terrible mistake when we look at lost people. And some of us will have a tendency to do this sometime. We'll see somebody that's lost and they have a lot of talent. And we say, you know, boy, if they could be one to Christ, they could do so much for God. They got skill, they got ability, maybe they've got wealth. And wow, they could really do so much for the church. Maybe talent, maybe personal charm. It's hard for us to get into our heads. God doesn't need that. He doesn't need their wealth. He doesn't need their charm. He doesn't need their speaking ability. They're just like us. They just need God desperately, just like the rest of us. We're all in the same boat. God doesn't need them. God can get his work done quite well with any of our abilities, without any of our abilities. I think this raises another interesting question, and I think it's a fair question. Well, then what about the man or woman who does seem to have natural ability? Does that mean they can't be used by God, that God's going to always pass them by? And I think the answer is clear. God certainly can use them if they're willing to die to those strengths. If they're willing to say, you know what? God doesn't need this. These may be strengths in human eyes, but not in God's eyes. If you want to, go forward just a few pages to the book of Philippians. We're in 2 Corinthians, so then you got to Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians. I want you to look at these verses with me, if you would. Chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. It's a passage very similar to the one we're reading here in 2 Corinthians. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. And you'll catch up with me. "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also," if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, "I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul's saying, I've got lots of personal strengths. Humanly speaking, he had a lot going for him. If you'd known Paul just as a human being before he got saved, you'd said, wow, this guy's got a lot going for him. One of the most brilliant men in the world, I think, that's ever lived. But look what he says in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So he's saying there were things that I counted as gain. I thought they were important. I thought they were strengths. I loved these things. I thought I could value these. But when I came to Christ, I realized they're just trash. It's just rubbish. It's garbage. Jesus doesn't need that. It's not easy for us to die to those strengths, especially when the world around us is telling us how valuable they are. And that's what we hear all the time. You know, the strengths, they're so valuable. But we've got to do that if we're going to be useful to God. We cannot depend on our strengths. We got to come to the place where we realize down and deep in here, not just with words, all we've got to offer God is a broken, sinful, sick weakling who needs forgiveness, who needs healing, who needs salvation, who needs fixing, no matter what the world tells us about our strengths. We can't trust them. We can only trust him. Him alone. And God certainly will use us, and he does use us, but we got to remember this, guys. It's so important. It's not because of our strengths, whatever they are. That's not why God's using us. And it's not even in spite of our weaknesses. If you think seriously what he's saying here, it's because of our weaknesses. Because of those weaknesses. He says, that's how I'm going to keep you humble. That's how I'm going to keep you usable. I'm going to use those weaknesses. That way I'll get all the glory. So important. So the bottom line is this. Any human being, I don't care how strong or how weak they look to us, they're available to be a tool in God's hands if they're willing for God to use them. And that's true regardless of ability, skill, brilliance, background, whatever. Second thing, we need to learn to be thankful to God for our weaknesses. That's hard. Lord, thank you. The thing that we start praying, Lord, please take it away, please take it away, like Paul did. We need to say, Lord, you've not taken it away yet. I need to be thankful. I'd still like you to take it away, but I'm going to be thankful because I'm assuming you're using this. And it's painful, but you're using it. 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, in everything, give thanks. But this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. He's using that weakness. And then, of course, third, whatever strengths we have, we got to renounce them. Disown them. Say, Lord, my strength is not very valuable to you. You're God. All the strength is yours. You may choose to use it, but it's just your choice. When I come to the place where I realize I can't trust that stuff, I can't trust those strengths. Paul had some incredible strengths. He had an incredible logical mind. I mean, when scholars study carefully how Paul wrote Romans and Ephesians and all of his letters, they're amazed with his logical ability. He had a brilliant mind, incredible mind. And he had that before he was saved. But he realized, it's garbage. If God wants to use it, fine. But it's not what God needs. And God did use it. And we see it in Romans and Ephesians, these other books. But Paul learned he couldn't trust his mind. He was an instrument in God's hands. For God's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, so that no flesh will glory in his presence. Yeah. Any comments before I pray? Yes.
See that in you as an individual.
Yes.
And that, in other words, that enhances the Christian walk. Maybe they're having struggles and they see you going through that.
Mm-hmm.
That struggle.
Yeah.
That's something to understand more fully.
Yeah.
What his expectations for us are.
Yes, it shows the power of God so well. I think of Alice. You know, she's been through so much, and yet she's continued to keep her faith in Jesus and continue to have a a strong, positive attitude about what God's doing in her life. And that gets attention. I think of Johnny Erickson Tata. You know, I mean, she broke her neck and she was ready to die before God finally showed her, no, I'm going to use this.
It's there tough. Something, and I don't seem like his first name was David something. He was crippled. He couldn't speak very well.
Mm-hmm. David Ring. God used it, didn't he?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
It was like full.
Yeah.
People. I'm ready.
Yeah. It's amazing. God will use that like almost nothing else. When we go through difficult, trying, testing times, and Jesus still shines through us, it's amazing how magnetic that can be. God used Vicky's breast cancer in a lot of people's lives when she was going through that. They could see her trusting God, and it's blessed a lot of people. I mean, I've had a lot of people tell me what a powerful testimony that was for them when they're going through tough times. Yeah. Okay, very good. All minds clear? Father, thank you. Thank you for putting this passage of Scripture in your Word. It's an awesome passage of Scripture. And Lord, we pray that we might drink deeply from it. Help us to internalize these things. This is not easy for us, Lord. You know how much we hate our weaknesses, and we beg you to take them away, just like Paul did. But we know you're telling us through the Scripture that your strength is made perfect in our weakness. So help us to learn, like Paul learned, to rejoice in the weakness, to boast in the weakness, to give thanks for the weakness, knowing that you're using that weakness to make us more like Jesus and to draw people to yourself and to get all the glory, because it's obviously not us, it's obviously you. So help us to learn this well and to live it out this week and to bring you glory, and use us in the lives of others to draw them to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Thanks for coming.